It's good to see everyone present this morning. Want to say thank you to everyone who was able to make it last night. Had an enjoyable time at the Italian night / game night. And so if you got to be there, thank you. And if you didn't get to be there, sorry you had to miss it, but it was an enjoyable time. Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Revelation. We began last week with a series of lessons from Revelation chapters 2 and 3, dealing with the kind of church Jesus is looking for. That which he is expecting from us as an assembly of his body, and that which he is expecting from the church as a whole in his kingdom. And we noticed last week on Sunday morning the concept that Jesus is looking for a working, laboring, serving church. And we read about that kind of situation and those kind of churches here within these seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. We noticed Sunday night, Jesus is looking for a sound and a moral church. And we noticed some concepts concerning that from these passages, some who were failing, some who were succeeding in those regards, and we noticed how to defend against false doctrine and how a congregation should react to false doctrine and immorality. This morning, we're going to notice three points in this lesson, and then we're going to finish tonight with a lesson, and I do hope you will be back for it, because I think it is one of the main crux of Revelation 2 and 3, and that is the motivation behind these things. It's one thing to say that the church needs to be a working, a laboring, a serving congregation. It's another thing to say that the church needs to be a sound and a moral congregation. It's another thing to say, as we're going to notice this morning, that it needs to be an enduring congregation, a penitent congregation, and a devoted congregation. But it's another thing entirely to notice why. Because these aren't just metaphorical concepts that don't really have anything to do with our daily lives or our eternal existence. They're important. And there's a reason and there's a significance that is brought out so beautifully within Revelation chapter 2 and 3 concerning the motivation behind these things. So I do hope you will return this evening. We're not going to take the time, as we did last Sunday morning, to read chapters 2 and 3. I hope you will do that at home. I hope you're familiar with it to some extent already. Well, we're going to begin in chapter 2, beginning verse 1, just to get a little bit of context. And this is the first point, is that Jesus is looking for a church that is an enduring church. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know your works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Notice here what Jesus is saying to the church at Ephesus. He is commending them for this reason, verse 3, because you have borne, you have patience for my namesake, and you have labored and have not fainted. They had endurance. The concept of born here, if you notice, at least in the King James, it is B-O-R-N-E, not B-O-R-N. It is not the concept of giving birth to something. It is the concept of bolstering, being a foundation, of holding something up. They were bearing a burden. He says, you have borne and hast patience. Remember what he said in verse 2? He said, I know your works, your labor, and your patience. He says, not only do you have patience in the laboring and in the work that you are endeavoring to do, but you also have patience in endurance, in enduring the trials and the tribulations of life. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, and if you have a ribbon in your Bible, I recommend sticking it at Revelation 2 and 3 because we will be back. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth concerning the resurrection and explaining to them the concept behind the resurrection and correcting some false doctrines within the church at Corinth concerning the resurrection. But he ends that chapter with verse 58. He says, first of all, verse 57, "But thanks be to God, which hath given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." How interesting, because the whole book of Revelation, the concept, the whole fundamental principle is Christians are victorious through Christ. He says, God has given us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, because of this reason, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul is writing to these Christians saying, because you know the end result, because you know the end of the game. We were watching it. Game last night, March Madness, and the end result wasn't quite what was desired when Kansas lost by some people. But you know, you didn't know until the end of the game what the final result was going to be. You had to wait. And in some games, you have to wait till the very last second. Not that way with the Kentucky game. If any of you watched it, they were up by 30 by halftime. Not pretty. But see, here's the thing. You had a pretty good indication, Kentucky's got it. Other games that night, you didn't have that indication until the very end. But here's Paul saying, God's given us the victory. It's done. The battle's not over, but here's the end. And that's what the whole book of Revelation is. It's telling first century Christians, here's how it's going to turn out. Not all of time, not the end times. Here is how the persecution that you are enduring under the Roman Empire is going to turn out. And let me give you the key factor. God's on the throne. It's not Caesar who's in charge. It's not the Roman Empire and all of their vast military might that you have to worry about, because God is on the throne. He's in charge. He's victorious. The battle's already won. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul comes and he says, "Thanks be to God, which hath given us the victory through Christ Jesus. Therefore, don't stop enduring. Don't stop continuing on. Labor, work for the Lord, because here's the reason why you should. Because you know that your labor is not in vain. If you already know that the battle is won, then what reason do you have to quit fighting? What reason do you have to turn tail and run? What reason do you have to fear? What reason do you have to just decide, I'm not going to do this anymore, I'm a little bit tired, I'm just going to go rest for a while? The battle's over. All you've got to do is keep going. The battle's already won. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 7, he says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not." Paul here uses an illustration from the agrarian world that says, if you plant, you're going to receive a harvest. But what you don't plant, you won't receive. And the concept, the point is, don't be weary in doing righteousness. Don't be weary in well-doing, in working for the Lord. For in due season, when the harvest comes, you will reap if you continue to labor. But if you don't, you will reap nothing. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul in charging Timothy to preach the gospel, to be instant, in season, out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, says this, beginning verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." He says you are going to come across a time where Christians will stop listening to the truth, but don't you be one of them. Endure. Do the work and be able to prove it. God expects endurance. But we've got to have endurance not only through doctrinal matters, not only in continuing in the work as Ephesus was doing, but we've got to have endurance, as is brought out in the remainder of Revelation 2 and 3, in times of trials and tribulation. Chapter 2 in verse 9, John, in writing to Smyrna, says, "I know your works." But notice he says, "I know your works and tribulation and poverty. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Here, John is writing to them, Jesus speaking through John and saying, "I know your works, and I know your tribulation, and I know your poverty." The indication seems to be that those in the church in Smyrna were not rich. Far from it. Physically, they were destitute. That's what that concept of poverty is. They were third world country destitute in our minds today. But there was a phrase that I skipped there intentionally. He says, "I know your works, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, and I know the blasphemy." Wait a minute. He said, "I know your works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich." Rich in what? Spiritual things. Notice what he says concerning this church. He says, "Fear none of the things that thou shalt suffer." He says, "Behold, the devil will cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. It's not a literal 10 days. He's not saying you're going to go into prison and you're going to be there for 10 days, because otherwise the next statement wouldn't make any sense. He says, "Be faithful unto," that is up to and including if it requires your death, "and I will give you the crown of life." "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." He says, "You may die in persecution for what you believe, but if you do, I'll give you the crown of life." Notice also, verse 13, to Pergamos, "I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." We need to remember back in the context of history to the days of Nero, where Christians were being burned alive to light the city of Rome. He says, "I know your tribulation. I know your endurance." But turn to Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, John is in the throne room of God. He's seen much of the majesty. He's seen the Lamb, and the Lamb has entered in, the Lamb that was slain and is alive. And the Lamb has entered in and has been found worthy to open a scroll that is in the right hand of the one who's seated on the throne, which is God the Father. And this scroll is in his right hand, and it's sealed with seven seals, and the Lamb comes in, and he is the one who is worthy to open the seals. So he begins to open them, and he sees these different things. As each seal is opened, another thing is revealed, and another. We come down to verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain, notice, for the word of God. These were Christians who had died for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They died because of God's word, their belief, and their unwillingness to stop speaking the truth. But notice verse 10. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" How long, God, are you going to permit these evil people to kill your servants and not avenge our blood? But notice verse 11. And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. He says, this isn't all that's going to die. There's coming more. But notice verse 17. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? God didn't ignore their prayers, didn't ignore their pleas, didn't ignore their cries for vengeance. He said, just wait. See my judgment. But then you come to chapter 14. God's judgment is brought about through the seven trumpets that we find in the previous chapters. But then in chapter 14, it begins in verse 1, and I looked, and lo, a Lamb, which is Christ, stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. Now, in chapter 7, as that question is asked at the end of chapter 6, who shall be able to stand in the day of God's wrath? In the beginning of chapter 7, an angel appears. And he has the seal of God in his hands, and he begins to mark the foreheads of those who are God's servants. God's telling you, those who have my name written in them will survive. They will endure in the day of the wrath of the Lord. And so now we have those who have been marked, and they're standing upon Mount Zion with Christ. And notice verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven, and the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders, and no man could learn the song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among them, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. So here these individuals are on Mount Zion with Christ, praising God. But the picture doesn't end there. Verse 7. Saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains and the waters." Another angel appears. It says, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." And a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God." So judgment is being proclaimed after the praise of God has been given. But then verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write. Now notice, John is being told, a voice from heaven, write these words. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. God says, blessed are those who are willing to die for my name, because they will have rest and their works will follow them. This is the call for the endurance of the saints. We need to be an enduring church. We need to be an assembly of God's people that is willing to stand no matter what comes our way. But Jesus is also looking for a devoted church. Going back to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, the very next verse, writing again to the church at Ephesus, he said, I know your works, I know your labor, I know your patience, I know that you've tried those who claim to be one thing and are not, I know that you have borne, that you have patience for my name's sake, you have labored and have not fainted, but nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. The church at Ephesus was a perfect example of a group of individuals who were doing all the right things and had lost the reason for doing them. They were teaching. They were evangelizing. They were combating false doctrine. They were enduring for Christ's namesake, but the reason, the motivation, was gone. And he says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. God says, you can do all the right things all you want, but if you're not devoted to me, if your heart isn't in the right place, then you better repent or you're gone from my presence. It's not enough to just do the right things if our heart's not right with God. It requires both aspects. It requires both facets. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Based upon all indications from historical situations and circumstances and information that we have, John is writing this letter from Ephesus, the same church that would be addressed and declare to them, you've left your first love. Return. Do the first works. See, without love, God cannot dwell with us. A lack of love will make void all of the works that we accomplish. In Philippians chapter 1, we're not going to go there for the sake of time, but in Philippians chapter 1, Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, letting them know that he is in prison, that he is in bonds, and that there are some who are preaching Christ out of spite for him. They're doing so hoping that it's going to end up making his situation worse. And he said, I praise God that Christ is being preached. But it's not without the understanding that these individuals, unless they change, are lost, even though they're preaching the truth. There are individuals who are teaching what is right, but living their own lives in a way that is wrong. And they are lost. They are condemned for that. Turning back to Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3, we have a picture. In the very last letter that is written to one of the churches, this time to the church of the Laodiceans, and we have a picture that is a contrast. We have in the church at Ephesus all the right deeds and the wrong motivation. And you come to the Laodiceans and you don't have any of the right deeds or the right motivation. It is a contrast between devotion and apathy. notice what's stated concerning the Laodiceans. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, verse 14, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. God says, Jesus says to this congregation, he says, you claim to be these things. Look at that list there. Rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing. Could there be a better description of many people's attitudes, many Christians' attitudes in America? I'm rich. Got everything that I want in this life. I don't need anything. God says, let me just tell you what you look like to me. He says, you are wretched. You are miserable. You are poor and blind and naked. Why? Because they were apathetic. He says, you're not hot and you're not cold. You don't hate me, but you don't love me either. Matter of fact, you're completely indifferent towards me. You couldn't care less. And he says, because of that, I wish you were those who hated me. Now, is God saying he wishes that they just didn't care, that they despise God and his word? No. He's saying, if you are not going to be on fire for me, then you might as well just quit. Because you are worthless to me. If you can't have the devotion that you claim. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that thy shame, the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Why? Because they didn't have the devotion for God to care one way or another. There's another example in Scripture concerning this type of situation, and it comes from the book of Hosea. In the Old Testament, minor prophet Hosea is writing to the northern kingdom of Israel that had just left God. They didn't care one whit about what God had said, about his commandments, about what he had done for them. And in the book of Hosea, chapter 6, Hosea is prophesying to them. He says in verse 4, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. He says, your goodness, your righteousness, is kind of like when you wake up in the morning, and if you've ever woken up a lot in the mountains, ever lived in the mountains, you know this happens a lot. You wake up in the morning and there's just this mist all over everything. It's called fog. But it doesn't take very long. Clouds disappear, sun comes out, and that fog's gone. God's telling Israel, this is how your goodness is. You're good just that long. But you're like a morning cloud. It just disappears. Verse 5, therefore I have hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. He says, I desired mercy more than sacrifice, more than even worship. I desired you be merciful to others, and notice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. What is the motivation for not being apathetic? Know God. Study His Word, and you'll find out why you shouldn't be apathetic towards Him. But notice what He says in chapter 8 of Hosea. Chapter 8, beginning in verse 12, I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. They sacrifice flesh for the sacrifices of mine offerings and eat it, but the Lord accepteth them not. Now will he remember their iniquity and visit their sins, and they shall return to Egypt. For Israel hath forgotten his maker and buildeth temples, and Judah hath multiplied fenced cities, but I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the places thereof. What's the problem? He says, I could give you, as the ESV says, 10,000 copies of my law, and it would still be a strange thing to you. Why? Because they don't care what God says. In chapter 10 of Hosea, he sums it all up in verse 12, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. He says, here's your choice. You can be destroyed. Isn't that what Jesus told the churches in Revelation? He says, repent, or I will come and I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. He says, you can be destroyed, or you can seek the Lord. You can become devoted to him. Apathy is probably the single greatest problem in congregations in America. Apathy toward the sin around us, apathy toward the ignorance among us, apathy toward the commandments of God to us. Apathy. Because, as we were talking about in Bible class this morning there at the end, because of personal peace and affluence. Because we're like the Laodiceans. I don't need anything. As long as the economy stays good, I'm fine. But we don't know that we're wretched and poor and blind and naked. God desires and is looking for a church that is working, a church that is sound and moral, a church that is devoted to him, and a church that is enduring. And finally, and fifthly, Jesus is looking for a penitent church. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, he writes to Ephesus and says, you've left your first love. Repent. Revelation chapter 2, verse 16, he writes to Pergamos, and he says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He says, if you don't repent of the false doctrine, then you will suffer the consequences. Chapter 2, verse 21, he writes to Thyatira, and there were those who were following false doctrine, who were living immorally, and he says, repent. Chapter 3, and verse 2, he writes to Sardis, and he says, wake up and keep the word, or I will come. He says, repent. To the Laodiceans, verses 19 and 20, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. There comes a time when those within a congregation realize they're not living right. They're not doing right. Maybe there comes a time where the whole congregation finds themselves in that situation, like the Laodiceans. And God desires and is looking for a church that is willing to repent. Because if you can't repent, it means that you can't realize that your life doesn't meet up with God's standards, and that there's a necessity for change. It's a phrase we've heard a lot the last few years, change. But the only change that really matters is the willingness to change your life to meet God's word and God's will. If you haven't done that, if you haven't begun that path by hearing the word and believing it, repenting of your sins and confessing the name of Christ and being baptized, buried with him in water, immersed in water for the remission of sins, for the washing away of those sins, to be made part of the body of Christ, to be made part of the kingdom that John says he was part of in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. If you haven't done that, then you haven't changed your will and turned over your life to God. You haven't allowed Him to wash away the debt that you owe. But after you do that, it's not enough to stop there. As John wrote to the church, he says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." We must continue to labor. We must be sound and moral. We must be enduring. We must be devoted, and we must be willing to repent when we turn from the path. Or, as we'll notice tonight, our situation is hopeless. If you're here this morning and your life isn't what it needs to be, there's an opportunity now. The opportunity is always available, but it's made especially available now. Why not come as we stand and as we sing?